The church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on her course. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on her course. And these are the words of one of church history, Christian history's long forgotten missionaries and evangelists, at least long forgotten in our own times, the man and the myth of Boniface. Boniface, historian and educator George Grant, recounts the story of Boniface well. He writes, "Midwinter in Phrygia is oft bleak and frosty, turning earth to iron and water to stone. And so it was the year that Winfrith of Wessex, known to us as Boniface, established his mission camp not far from Dokkum. He spent the first 40 years of his life in quiet service to the church. Such was his dedication to learning, and such was the peace of his day, that he compiled the first Latin grammar written in the English Isles. But Boniface left the comfort and security of this settled life to become a missionary to the still savage tribes of Germany. For the next 30 years, he not only proclaimed to them the gospel of light, he portrayed to them the gospel of life. Tales of his courage abound. He often jeopardized his own life for the sake of the young, the weak, the aged, and the poor, fueled by his zeal for the gospel. Indeed, it was during one of his famed rescues that his name was forever linked to our Advent celebrations. Traveling throughout the Danish and German coast, wherever he went among the fierce Norsemen, he faced down the awful specter of their brutal pagan practices, which included human mutilations and vestal sacrifices. Boniface was determined to strike at the root of such superstitions. And so there stood the sacred oak of Thor, also known as Donner's Oak. It was this ancient object of pagan worship, standing atop the summit of Mount Gundenberg in Fritzlar. For Boniface, the hike to the top was long, and with each step, word of the journey spread. Why would a strange man who did not believe in their gods work so hard to reach the top of this mountain and to come to this oak? When Boniface arrived at this heart of pagan worship, without hesitation, he brought out his axe and chopped the tree down until it fell. Enraged at such sacrilege, the pagans called upon their gods for immediate and thorough judgment of Boniface. And yet nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing happened to the point that they were forced to acknowledge that their gods appeared powerless to protect their own sanctuaries. And so, these Germans, by the hundreds, began to profess faith in Christ. And it's worth noting here that according to legend, Boniface took the wood of the great oak of Donner and fashioned it into a church where those who were once pagans that prayed and prayed for their gods to come and avenge them now gathered to pray to the one true God. Neighboring villages soon heard of a new and rash boldness against their gods. 3 evenings later, a young boy rushed into the mission camp of Boniface. It was almost twilight on the first Sunday in Advent. Between sobs, he told of a young Vestal virgin bound and waiting to be brutally sacrificed that very evening. It was his sister. Hurrying as quickly as they could through snowy woods and across rough terrain, Boniface and the boy arrived at the dense, sacred grove as the druid priest raised his knife into the darkened air. But as the blade plunged downward, Boniface hurtled toward the horrid scene. He had nothing in his hands but a small wooden cross. Lunging forward, Boniface thrust the cross onto the girl's chest as the blade of the knife pierced it. He watched for a long second. The cross was pierced, but the girl's flesh was untouched. The pagan priest toppled back. The huddle of worshipers stared at the scene for a brief moment in complete silence. Boniface seized upon it. He told them how on a cross, just like the one he held, the ultimate sacrifice had already been made by Christ at Golgotha. There was no need for another piercing. Captivated by the strange story and its illustration lying before them, the small crowd listened intently to the words of Boniface, and he explained to them once and for all provision of the gospel. He went on from there to tell them to cut down branches from the grove of trees that stood around them and to take them home and put them on their hearth to remind them of how Christ had provided exactly what they needed upon the tree. In fact, he told them to cut down these woods that they worshipped in and to toss them into the fire of their homes, calling them Yule logs. And finally, it was those same trees that they once worshipped that Boniface told them to cut down and to place in their homes, decorating to remind them that it was Christ who had provided the gifts that they truly needed. And thus, that pretty much sums up all of our Christmas traditions. But what does this Boniface and his axe laid upon the oak of Thor have to do with us? Well, friends, as we've seen in recent months, pagan monuments are still being erected in our own time. Take, for example, the statues that have been erected in Oklahoma, in Arkansas, and Iowa to the goat demon Baphomet, the staring symbol of Satanism. It's worth noting that these statues built to Baphomet are not in the basement of some Dungeons and Dragons crazed extended adolescent, but in the halls of courthouses and government buildings, drawing the eyes and demanding the worship of everyone who passes by. A fact that recently, back in December, a man by the name of Michael Cassidy could not settle in his own heart as he took it in his own hands to destroy the latest Baphomet monument in Iowa back in December. He was later arrested for what has been labeled as criminal mischief, which may, in the end, land him in jail for a year and have to pay a $560 fine. A worthy price? Perhaps there are still some Bonifaces among us. But what does all of this have to do with Christ over chaos? Or to ask it another way, what does it look like to be a faithful Christian facing the growing tide of rejection and hatred of Jesus Christ? Must we all be Bonifaces? Is that even an option? Or to bring us back to God's word today, why have an entire sermon, as we will have today, devoted to the New Testament's teaching on standing against those who have set themselves up against God? Simply put, why? The quick answer is because we, today, need to be equipped just like the Christians of Paul and Peter and James and John's day. Simply put, because times are not going to get any easier for Christians in our culture. And part of laying hold of Christ in the midst of a chaotic world is knowing that He is King. And is knowing how He would have us navigate hardship, navigate opposition, navigate hatred, and navigate the rejection for His name's sake. See, what we have to come to terms with, friends, is this reality that if we are going to be people who pursue holiness and pursue Christ's likeness, if we are going to actually see the world around us changed, then we must understand the world we are up against. We must understand cultures and societies and cities are not static things. The world doesn't remain the same from generation to generation. Traditions transition. Beliefs bend and twist. Norms become abnormal. And the abnormal becomes cool and hip. Old sins find new faces, and new faces find fresh ways to rebel against their creator. We've seen this over the last 100 years with the steady decline of Christian morality in our society. Christian norms and Christian structure around us and around the world has begun to crumble. Now, we don't have time this morning to dive into the causes of this or what could have been done to slow this down or prevent it, though I think some of those things will become evident as we move through the Word of God today. But what we want to do this morning is to ask a simple question in the face of such chaos and such opposition from the world. And here it is. Why is opposition to God and His people actually a blessing to those who are longing to grow holy as their God is holy? Why is it actually a blessing to us? And that really gets to the nub of the issue and joins this sermon with last week's sermon, all about the practicality of pursuing holiness. Which brings me to the point of all of this. In the face of being despised, hated, mocked, ridiculed, and rejected by the world, we as Christians must be courageous enough to stand upon God's word and the truth it holds out while welcoming criticism, welcoming even correction, and allowing our spiritual immune systems to be built up. Simply put, opposition can be a blessing to the redeemed because it gives us a greater love for Christ and a greater expectation of His return. But we're going to get to all that. Let's open God's Word together this morning. Then if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me at Titus. Titus 2, we're just going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 to begin with. There's going to be lots of scriptures in today's sermon like there was last week, but I want to start with Titus 2, 7 and 8. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some there in the pews in front of you. And you can find Titus 2 in that Bible there on page 938. 938, once you get there, if you just look for the big 2 and the little 7, that'll be where I'll begin reading in just a moment. And friends, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be a light blue copy of God's Word there in the pew in front of you. We would love to give that Bible to you as a gift today to bless you. Take it home, begin reading it and asking God to open your eyes to His Word and understanding it. Well, friends, as you make your way to Titus 2, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord to us today from Titus 2, 7 and 8. Paul wrote there, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Just a couple of verses to get us going. There's going to be a lot today, so if you want to get a pen and a piece of paper out to try to jot down all of the different passages I speak of, please get that out. Now, I'll read most of them today. But as we think about even this text and what Paul's holding out for us here, and seeing how this is consistent with the entirety of the New Testament's teaching, I want us to consider really three questions to think about today. And number one, why all the hate? Why all the hate? Number two, should we fight or flight? And then number three, is it all worth it? Why all the hate? Should we fight or flight? And is it all worth it? And as we think about each of these, my prayer for us this morning is this: that God would make us those holy ones who stand firm against the rising tide of chaos all around us. So let's ask God to answer that prayer as we start by asking, why all the hate? Why all the hate? See, I want to begin for us to consider where the opposition actually comes from. Where does it actually come from? And to begin thinking about that, it's probably worth defining what we mean by opposition. Biblically speaking, as we consider its origins. What I'm calling opposition or opponents, as Titus 2:8 says, are those who are hostile. They are those, as 2 Peter 3 says, who scoff. Those who slander or revile, as 1 Peter 3 says. Those who put God's people in chains and persecute them, as 2 Timothy 2 and 3 says. Or those, simply put, who hate us, as 1 John 3 says. We're going to explore all of those passages and more, but taken together, they give us a pretty robust understanding of what opposition or an opponent is in biblical terms. It is someone who is against God and against his people, not just in mind, not just in heart, but even in action. Opposition in a biblical sense goes beyond mere disagreement or debate or division. We have that with brothers and sisters in Christ. No, when the Bible speaks of opposition, it is particularly talking about those who are aiming toward shaming and silencing and persecuting those that disagree with them. And friends, while we may feel, as we rightly should, that the opposition we see around us is nowhere near what the early Christians faced, like Paul and his fellow prisoners, we must see that the heart of opposition towards the Christian always comes from the same place. Well, what is it? We'll spend a few minutes thinking about this. Where does the hatred and animosity come from? And first, we could answer the question by simply considering what is taking place in the number of New Testament passages that mention this opposition and how we ought to respond to it. And consider again our passage from Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or consider the well-known passage from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. We looked at this one last week. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now notice what Peter says next. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, there's the idea of opposition, as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we have these two passages here that basically hold out the same pattern, the same form. What is it? What do we find Paul and Peter speaking of when they begin to talk about those who stand against Christianity? Well, they're both speaking about pursuing godliness. And that's why last week's sermon and this week's sermon are one and the same. Do you notice that? And Paul tells Titus to what? To show integrity and dignity and sound speech. These are godly attributes. These are holy attributes. What does Peter tell the church? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He tells them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And in light of both of those things, both writers say, now get ready for the pushback. They attach opposition directly to the practical pursuit of holiness. And this brings us really to the brass tacks of the matter. And here it is, friends. If you and I are going to pursue holiness in everyday life, if we are going to be shaped less by the world and more like our Christ, if we're going to put off all that would keep us from God and put on all that he calls us to, then we should not be the least bit surprised when the world hates us. But friends, in this hate, as we continue to explore its origins, we find that we are not the final word. At the end of the day, we are not the true origin. For what have we been told? To be holy as he is holy. And so when we pursue holiness and they hate us for that holiness, they're not actually hating us. No, they're hating the God that we're pursuing. And we see clearly this throughout the Psalms with such statements as what we find in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? They're against God and against his anointed. But that thread does not end in the Old Testament era. As if all of those nations that encroached upon God's holy people were somehow special. That same idea is throughout the New Testament as well. It is a basic rejection of God and his word. Consider what John says in his first letter, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Not just children, but children of God. And so we are, John says. Now listen to what he says from this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Why? Not just because it doesn't know who you are, but because it does not know God. This is why Paul does not tie the unholiness of the world as a response finally to the holiness of God's people, but to the holiness of God himself. This is why John does the same thing here. This is why Peter quotes Leviticus and says, "Be holy as God is holy." To put it shortly, they are opposed, not finally and fully to us, but they are opposed to God precisely because he is holy. Hear how Paul says it once more, the beginning of the letter to Romans. Many of us know this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, many of us hear those lists and we think, oh, that sounds just like our culture. And we can tie it to all of the actions and all of the behaviors and all of the things we see going wrong in the world. But friends, what I don't want you to miss is the theology of the thing. Those who oppose God are not just inventors of evil, but they have seen fit, as Paul begins, not to acknowledge who God is. What we find here is a rejection, not of some morality, not of some ethic system, but of God himself, of the triune God. That the natural bent is not to be opposed to God's people, but to be opposed to him. The heart of the world is a heart bent on not just rejecting God, but laughing and mocking and approving others as they do. And friends, this is what sin does. If you've showed up here today and you've heard us talk about the need for forgiveness from sin, we don't want you to miss what sin actually is. This is sin. It's the natural deformity of the heart away from God. Not only does it go against God, but left unchecked and unconfessed, it makes us opposed to God's very nature. Rejecting not only his standard, but rejecting him. See, friends, the nature of sin is not that we just do bad things. Not that we just have some oopsie daisies. No, the nature of sin is to be opposed to the very heart of God, marked by his holiness. It makes sense then that James would give us the great warning of James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, what? Makes himself an enemy of God. This teaches us how to rightly categorize opposition and hostility. That those who are opposed to God are best friends with the world. It's not just the blatant chaos that goes against God's ordained order. I want to get particular here. Because for many of us, when we hear opposition, we think of big things. It's not just those things. It's not just things like sexual perversions or the sacrificial offering of babies in the womb or the modern movement of elevating the self. But also more subversive ways the world stands opposed to its creator. Ways that are not as big as we may initially think. Things like the sexualization of children. Things like the normalization of divorce. Things like increased encouragement to rely upon the government for every need. These remove responsibility. These exploit. And these harm the structures that God has put in place. These two are things that are contrary to God's design, to God's order, to living out God's call upon our lives. And we must be careful, friends, to have spiritual eyes that see beyond blatant persecution. The opposition that we see in our world today is not at a level of violence, at least not yet. But it is a level of subversiveness, of under-the-table opposition. The haughtiness of our time and the pride of life that would reject God in every arena of our lives, every sphere of our lives, from the biology lab to the bedroom. And to bring Psalm 2 back to our minds, David told us there that not only do they reject God, but they also reject His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. See, friends, as we look around us, we find it was not only the Jews who rejected their Savior, but even as the number of His beloved around the world grows, there is a world that despises Christ century after century. This is exactly what Jesus Himself foretold in John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. How should we respond to such a prophetic word from our Savior? Why did Jesus say this? Have you ever thought about that? Why does Jesus say this? Is it to depress us? Is it to make us preppers for persecution? We get everything ready because Jesus said it's coming, so watch out. No, why would Christ say this to his disciples that he was about to send out to reach the ends of the earth? And why would it persist even to today? We'll consider the words of Peter as we move to consider how we should respond to a world set up against God and His Savior and His saved people. 1 Peter 2:18. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So how should we respond to a world that rejects Christ and rejects us? Should we fight? Should we flight? Or does the Bible call us to something else altogether? I went back and forth on this second point of should we fight or flight, because I think we've seen both fighting and flighting from Christians over the last 100 years or so. As we've seen the church become infested with liberal theology, and the secular age has slowly crept into our society. You think about this over the last 100 years of church history. We've seen on the one hand the fundamentalist who sought to separate themselves from the world altogether. And then you had the rise of what were called the neo-evangelicals, with men like Billy Graham and Carl Henry, who attempted to engage the world with Jesus. And then in the 70s and 80s, we saw the rise of what was known as the religious right, or the moral majority, that went on a full-fledged attack against culture. But more recently then, it swung back the other way, and we've seen the rise of a seeker-sensitive movement and the cultural engagement movement, where the church has attempted to become as much like the world as possible to bring those in and win back the world from the edge of chaos. But what of us? What of the time that we're in right now? I've learned a lot from men who have written over the last 100 years, but they lived in a different time. Even as recent as the last 10, 15, 20 years, things have changed rapidly in our world. So what of us? Should we fight or should we run and hide? How should we respond in what social commentator Aaron Wren has called now the negative world? The world we've lived in since around 2014 or so, when Christianity has become more and more a mark of death in our culture. What do you do? Do you run toward or away from the world? Do you fight or do you flight? Or is there another way? Let's consider what the New Testament tells us about each. First, we have what we might call the fire with fire option. Fighting fire with fire, the fight option, the social warrior option. To take this approach is to hate those who oppose God as much as they hate us. It is to look on everyone who thinks differently than Scripture with an amount of severity, an amount of harshness, an amount of let's get them because they got us. And so there's no evangelism here. There's only extermination. There's no joy here because we become built up with bitterness and resentments. There's no light of Christ, only the darkness of anger and vitriol and animosity. Put simply, this is a fight as they fight, to take up the same sword that they wield and to aim to hurt or to maim or kill your opponents. And simply put, friends, it is opposed to Scripture. This is why we could never condone things like blowing up abortion clinics or going after someone who's making a law that we simply disagree with. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 6? Not that we should fight, but to remember who our fight is finally against. Paul does tell us to fight. He says, put on the whole armor of God. You don't put on armor unless you're going to fight or going to a costume party. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Peter likewise calls our resistance to be mainly toward the devil himself when he says in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, meaning Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And what do these passages teach us? Not that we won't have enemies, not that we shouldn't fight and that we're not going to be involved in battles, not that we won't have to say hard things or walk into deep conflict or even experience persecution. But in the end, we are called here to remember where the real battle lies. In the unseen realm, with a war that's going on all around us. So maybe we should just leave the battle there. Maybe we should just burrow in a hole while the battle rages and wait until Christ calls us home or returns to bring us into his heavenly fortress where we will never have to war ever again. Just hang tight and get as far away from all those bad people as you can. This is the flight option. This is run for the hills option. I mean, to take us back to Boniface, maybe instead of taking the fight to Germany, he should have just stayed in the monastery and grown in his knowledge of God more and more and more. But that too seems like a contradiction of Scripture, does it not? I mean, in one sense, we could say that the entire New Testament letters are battle plans. They're battle plans for Christians to stand in a world that is opposed to them and the God who saved them. In one sense, we could say that the Scriptures are given to us then to strengthen our faith, to endure, and to stand firm in the fight that we are against. After all, this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this is not to say that there are not times when we leave and when we entrust things to God. Let me be clear about that. This is one of those sermons I feel like has to be nuanced all along the way. We know a number of missionaries who left the nations where they were serving for various reasons. My family is here today because we did not feel like God had called us to serve in Portland, Oregon. And there are a number of reasons for that. But one of them was that we did not feel that God had given us a ministry in that place. And there are faithful brothers and sisters laboring in that dark city right now. That doesn't mean that if we're in somewhere that's difficult, we should always leave. It also doesn't mean that we should always stay. There's certainly a time to leave, and there's a time to stay and fight. There's a time to take the proclamation of the King to new places and to new frontiers, and there's a time to entrust the work to God and to shake the dust off of our feet. And so how do we know? And to make this real practical, how do you know when your job forces you into inclusivity training and using people's preferred pronouns how you should respond? Should you quit your job on the spot? Begin to slowly look for a new job? Should you speak to your boss and coworkers about the issue? How should you share the gospel as it goes against company policy to speak of your faith? While all of those questions have specific answers to each of us, there is one abiding principle in Scripture of how Christians ought to respond to those who are against us and against our holy God. There's one abiding principle throughout the New Testament about what to do. And I'm going to give it to you. It's two simple words. Are you ready? Stand firm. Stand firm. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And my personal favorite, which is going to come up a little bit later in this sermon series, is 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And that last one was especially for you men who are tempted to run away like kicked puppies every time someone says something mean to you about Jesus. What does the Bible tell us? Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm against those who hate us. Stand firm as God's chosen people. So what I want to do this morning is close our time by considering what that actually means. I want to get there by asking one final question. Is it all worth it? Is it all worth it? And I actually mean that. I actually want you to ask yourself that question, because there are scores and scores of Christians who are currently saying, no, it's not worth it. The fight is not worth it. Standing for truth is not worth it. There are scores of Christians who believe that we will actually lose all of our blessings if we don't give the clamoring world exactly what they want. This is why a true understanding of the scriptures and living a life set apart from the world and marked by holiness is no longer valued. This is why you go to so many churches and they never speak of holiness. They never speak of being steeped in the Word of God. They never speak of being a person of prayer. This is why we see so many churches giving over to worldly philosophies and practices, seeking to make themselves friends with the very people that hate God. And friends, let me just say this. This goes beyond just being kind, which is what we all ought to strive for. Part of standing firm is taking up the fruit of the Spirit. It is being a warm person. We've already talked about this with the warmth of doctrine. It is being a generous person. It is not reviling those who revile you. But what our current Christian culture finds, it seems so difficult to understand, is the difference between truth-telling that is marked by love and kindness and caving to false realities marked by a thin veneer of niceness. And this is what we are all doing when we cave into the world, when we give into their demands. And so I'm asking you again, is it worth it? Is it worth all of the headaches and the heartaches that come from bowing to God alone and not bending the knee to the demands of this current world? Is it worth it to pursue biblical holiness for ourselves and for those around us? Is it worth confronting sin? Is it worth walking through the repercussions of that sin? Is it worth denying to believe the lies that our culture demands we embrace? I will give you the answer. God's promise to us is yes. Yes, it is worth it. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 5. If you're looking for some verses to memorize this week, start here, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And notice this command he gives now. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This word blessed here, it means to be whole. It means to be complete. It means to be at rest. In some sense, it means to be perfect or made finished. God promises this abiding fullness for those who stand firm in the face of opposition to him. So the opposite of what so many Christians are aiming for, which is true peace, is found not by fearing the world and appeasing their sinful hearts, but by living lives pleasing to God right in the face of a world that is bent toward hell and in deep need of redemption from it. So I want to close today by considering a biblical vision for standing firm, even at the cost of our own comfort and acceptance and ease. Here are four principles. Last week I gave you a list of 15 things at the end of the sermon. Today I have four, but I'm going to tease those four out, okay? Four principles for us to grab hold of so that we can find blessing in opposition. Number one, do whatever the world hates. Do whatever the world hates. I know that may sound overly simplistic, but I think it's an axiom worth taking to heart. If the world is opposed to God and rebels against him, the Christian can have a pretty good idea of what God's will for them is in any given hot-button issue and what wisdom is needed in that issue by simply considering, what does the world hate right now? In some ways, knowing God's will and seeing how it is often opposed to the will of the world, is what standing firm is all about. It's our way of saying, give us your best shot, buddy. And I use the word buddy there on purpose. I don't know what you mean when you say the word buddy. But whenever I use, this is why I hate when people call me buddy. If you have called me buddy, I don't remember it. Okay, I have no record of wrongs. But it drives me nuts when people call me buddy. Because let me tell you what I mean when I say that word. It's my way of saying you don't have authority over me. If anything, we're equals, but probably I'm over you in some sense. So I call my sons buddy all the time. Because I love them, I say it as a term of endearment. But it's one of those words that has the meaning of, you're not in charge of me. So to say to the world, give us your best shot, buddy, is to say, you have no hold on my life. You have no sway over my decisions. You don't determine what truth is for me. In fact, we're saying that their demands actually have little effect on who we are at all. And what's more, our resolve to be unaffected by the rising opposition to biblical Christianity actually has a twofold effect. And I want you to hear what Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Did you notice what Paul said? That standing firm and being unaffected by the world, what effect it actually has. It is a sign of their destruction and a sign of your salvation. So step one, follow God in their face. You hate holiness? I'm going to holy even harder. And number two, then, we must suffer rightly. We must suffer like soldiers. What do I mean? Well, it's always amazing to me the resolve of men on the battlefield. To take sword slashes and bullets and to continue fighting and to continue keep going. I've heard of soldiers who have said that in combat that there were men next to them who were shot, and it was as if the bullet just went straight through them with no effect, the way that they just kept going, that they should not be alive. And yet they fought on. And here I am falling to pieces every time I get a splinter in my thumb. What does this look like for the Christian? It looks like continuing to press forward and fighting fear and fighting worry and fighting anxiety and fighting surprise when the world is against us. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And some of us read that and we think, oh, he's talking about sickness, right? Or he's talking about financial troubles, right? No. But you rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter not only tells us not to cry about hardship for Christ's sake, but to rejoice in it, because we get to share with Christ in suffering, and we will rejoice all the more at his return. Peter says just a chapter earlier in 1 Peter 3, 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It goes on to say in verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." What is Peter telling us here? That we fight the fight of faith with a boldness, but we do not partake in the guerrilla warfare of character assassination, trying to belittle or become embittered towards those who oppose us. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." No, when we fight as soldiers in the Lord's army, we must do so with holiness, with honor, and with integrity. We must speak with the gentleness and the kindness with which we have been shown in Christ. This doesn't mean we don't say hard things, but we say it with the love of Christ. It's what my wife calls a gospel gut punch. Boom, here's the truth. But Jesus died for that. Why? Because Christ the Lord is holy. What next then? We got to keep moving here. Once again, I think Peter's letters to the church are basically all about how to help Christians facing oppositions. Okay, so if we were going to maybe do this again, we could just look at 1 and 2 Peter. I mean, both letters are just full of these truths that we're laying out. Okay? But number 3, entrust everything to God. Entrust everything to God. This week, I encourage you to go read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and see Peter's resolve to see that though those false prophets and those who oppose to God may rise against us, as they were always prophesied to do, we can continue to give ourselves to God. We can continue to hand ourselves over to what He has in store. That though those opposed to God have ignored Him and mocked Him and forget all about Him, as His people, we can entrust ourselves to Him because we know that His judgment is sure and it is coming. This is the chief way we protect ourselves against sinning against those who are against us, and how we remain in the fight when things are difficult. We remember that our God in the end will not be mocked, that our God in the end will have His way, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And for those of us who have been redeemed, we will bow in humble worship. But for those who have rejected Christ and have mocked Christ and who have laughed in the face of Christ, they will bow in shame and condemnation. And we know that this is a sure victory for Christ. And so we can entrust ourselves to our God. That one day He will right every wrong. That every sadness and sorrow, that every persecution and opposition will be dealt with. But finally then, the last principle for standing firm is taking hold of Christ. How might we actually stand firm in days of great darkness and opposition? How might we find blessing in these times when the fight of faith is difficult? By taking hold of Christ. By seeing Him as our chief and final blessing. By coming to Him as the one who endured such hostility first and for our sakes. Isn't this what Hebrews 12 opens up by saying? "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith. What did He do? Who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Take hold of Christ. Look to Christ. What do we have in Christ but a Savior who's not only taken the wrath of God on our behalf for our sakes, but also endured the wrath of man who wanted nothing to do with him and thought nothing of him as a king and a savior. It is his word that we uphold, even at the cost of popular opinion. It is his truth in which we abide, even in the face of false realities. It is his cross that we cling to, even when we share in his sufferings. And it is his return to which we look, even when our own homes are destroyed. 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, Paul writes, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us resist the urge to become embittered towards the world or get swept away into the chaos. Let us pursue holiness even if it is a sacrifice. Let us entrust ourselves to God as we chop down the idols of our own day, within our homes, within our jobs, within our communities, and even to the ends of the world. Do not fear the enemy or any that he may employ to rise up against God and his elect. We are called to battle, yes, but a battle that is marked by the love of Christ and a zeal to see the nations turn to him. So let us remain steadfast. Let us stand firm in the face of opposition and hatred and hostility. For, as James 1:12 tells us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Oh God, that we may know your love. Oh God, that we may taste and see that you are good. As we prepare to come to this table, we are reminded not just, oh Jesus, that you bore the wrath that was due us, but you also withstood the hatred and the hostility of those who crucified you. God, may this meal strengthen us to stand firm in these days. In Jesus' name.